this morning, rather. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for this day that you've blessed us with. We pray that you'll be with us throughout this day as we study your word together. We pray that everything that we teach and preach today will be according to your word. We pray that we'll take your word and apply it to our daily lives. We appreciate the guidance that your word gives to us, but we know that it only helps us if we are doers rather than just hearers. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll continue to be with this congregation, be with all of the members that we have who have been struggling from different illnesses, those who have had surgery. We're thankful that they have come through the surgery well, and we pray that you'll be with them as they continue to rehab. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with those of our number who are battling that dreaded disease of cancer. We pray that you'll be with them, keep their spirits up as they fight that fight. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will bless them as only you can. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with our elders, be with our deacons. We're thankful for them, for the work that they do, the oversight that the elders give us. We pray that you'll continue to be with them and help them to have good health. And we are thankful again for the deacons and their cooperation with the elders and the work that they do. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for all of the members here at Brown Street. Help us all to be strong. Help us all to do what we can to grow in the faith and to be a good example to those that we come into contact with. We pray especially this morning that you'll be with us as we study the book of Galatians. Again, that you'll help us to be accurate in all the things that we set forth. Be with all of the teachers and all the classes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Chapter 5. Of the book of Galatians. And we just started chapter 5. But it really gives a death blow to Calvinism. As I've said before, and of course many sermons have been preached from these, particularly the opening verses of chapter 5, that it is amazing to me that there could even be at least that aspect of Calvinism, the part of their doctrine that says we cannot fall from grace. It's amazing that they could teach that in view of this passage of Scripture. There's just no way around it. I've heard explanations from them over the years that they tried to give, but it's all very feeble. And I think they even know when they're given the explanation that it's feeble. But the language is so clear and so direct, and it's a warning for all of us that we can indeed lose our salvation, and we don't want to go through life thinking that we can put our guard down, that somehow we're saved, and so there's no way for us to be lost because that makes us vulnerable. And so it's good teaching from Paul with regard to this. And, of course, in the immediate context, that's exactly what the people that he was writing to, the churches of Galatia, are on the verge of apostasy. And so he uses the language that he does. Just beginning at verse 1, we've gotten past that, so we'll just kind of skim through it here. But he says, for freedom's Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And again, I think I made mention last week of the play on words there. And I appreciate it because he's really dealing with the mentality of the people, that they've been set free through the obedience of the gospel. Now they need to live like it and act like it, just even think like it. And that is a problem, I think, even in the church today, that sometimes we don't realize that we're in Christ and there's no condemnation in Christ, and that we are free, even though we're not perfect, even though we sin from time to time, still we are saved by grace. And so in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of all of the difficulties that we have spiritually, we all stumble from time to time. We still don't have to doubt our salvation. We have been set free in Christ. Now, if you're has some secret sin out there and you're living and dwelling in sin, then obviously you realize I'm not talking about you. That we have to live the way God wants us to. We have to walk in the light as he is in the light. if we're going to have fellowship with him. But we don't have to, as Christians, go through life worrying about and doubting our salvation. We have freedom in Christ. And so, again, Paul is emphasizing we need to act like it. For freedom, Christ has set us free. And so he says, stand firm in that and not to submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, he says, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. And therein is the problem with the law. And Paul, if you study the writings of Paul enough, you begin to realize his language and what he means in all of the Pauline epistles when he uses this kind of language. He's talking about keeping the law perfectly. That's why you hear me say over and over again, that's what the law demands, perfection, sinless living. And so he uses that kind of law. He doesn't spell it all out all the time. Sometimes he'll just talk about being doers of the law, but we know from his overall collective writings what he means by that. He's talking about doing perfectly. And that's why the law puts you under bondage. Nobody lives perfectly. It is a theological question of whether or not it's possible to live perfectly. And scholars have debated that even within the Church of Christ for years. I don't even get into that. The fact of the matter is, we don't. Nobody has, except for Christ. No one has ever lived perfectly. So we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so you're going to do that. No matter what law you're under, you are going to stumble. And so if you're under a law that demands perfection, that doesn't make provision for sin, you become a slave to sin. And that's what the brethren in Galatians, even though they've been set free by the wonderful gospel of Christ, they're thinking about going to a law that would demand perfection. And so they would be taken into slavery in that situation. And so he's warning them about that. And he says in verse 4, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. And again, the language throughout this chapter just destroys Calvinism. But that verse particularly, there's just no way around it. Even they have, and I can't remember off the top of my head how they answer that, but they have some explanation of the way this is worded with regard to grace. You are fallen away from grace. And somehow you have fallen away from grace, but Paul doesn't really mean you've lost your salvation there. You just don't have access to the grace. And it just again, they're very feeble in their explanation of that. And even if they could somehow convince us that that's what Paul is talking about, you still have the first part of that verse that he says you are severed from Christ. And that word severed is the same word that you find, I think it's Romans 7 at verse 6, that talks about becoming dead or released from the law. And it without question, deals with a separation. And so how in the world can you be separated from Christ and still maintain your salvation? You can't. It's impossible. And so Paul is without question warning these brethren, if you continue down this path, you are going to be lost. Your relationship with God is going to be ruined, and you're going to fall away from grace. And so, again, it just destroys Calvinism. And we need to take it at heart. We usually use this passage to condemn Calvinism, but I think we need to make application of it ourselves in churches of Christ, that we need to realize we can fall from grace. And whether it's dealing, of course, he's dealing with Judaism there in the law. And as I've said, we've never been under Judaism. We're not tempted to go back to Judaism or anything like that. But the world is calling us. And if you go back to the world, then you are going to be severed from Christ. So just know that. And every day, keep your guard up. Try your best to be the best Christian you can be every day. Read your Bibles. Pray as often as you can. Do everything you can to remain strong. Because if you leave Christ, you're going to be lost. And you have to remember, there's a passage that we often look at. Look over at 1 Corinthians 15, and you're familiar with this, the very last verse of 1 Corinthians 15, at verse 58, it says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." And so you, of course, again, a great admonishment there for all of us. We need to be steadfast, not be moved. But look at the last part of that, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain, which is another passage that tells us we can, our labor can be in vain. But the point of it is, it doesn't matter how long you live your life. If you're faithful to Christ for 50 years and you decide at some point to leave Jesus and go back to the world and die in that situation, all of those 50 years were for naught. You will lose your salvation. It's not a point system. It's not like, well, I have more points over here on the positive side of the ledger than on the negative side, so I'm going to go to hell. It doesn't work like that. When Jesus comes back, he better find you faithful in him, in Christ, or else all your labor will have been in vain. And so as Paul admonishes those brethren, and indirectly all of us, to not fall away, we need to take that seriously. And it happens all the time. Local churches lose members all the time to unfaithfulness. So we have to be on guard. He says in verse 5, he says, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." And that's beautiful language there. And again, anytime you find a passage that is emphasizing our hope, it's a beautiful passage. And our hope comes from our righteousness. That's justification. That's what God imputed unto us when we obeyed the gospel of Christ. And so that righteousness imputed came with some hope. And of course, that hope is the hope of heaven and being with God after a while. But notice here, he says that we eagerly wait for the hope. And I wonder if that's true with all of us. Are you really eagerly waiting? Like, in a conversation like this, if we were just talking and I asked you, "Do you want to go to heaven? You're looking forward to going to heaven?" There's not one of you that would say no. And if you asked me, I wouldn't say no. We would all immediately say yes. But do we really eagerly wait for it? Like, do we think, I really can't wait for Christ to come back. And heaven is where we want to be. And the best thing that could ever happen to any Christian ever is death, when you stop to think about it. We don't think in those terms, do we? I often think we have Christians who we love who get ill, and we pray for their recovery, and we ought to. And we have examples of that in the Bible, of course. But you stop and think about it. We're asking for God to allow someone to stay here on earth, to continue in the struggles of life and the trials and temptations of the devil, when if they actually go on to their reward, they're exactly where they want to be and will be safe forever and ever. And so prayers sometimes are a little bit selfish, and they're not, again, anything wrong with that. We love our loved ones. We love our brethren. And so, of course, we're going to pray prayers like that. But we're not so much praying for them as we are praying for ourselves. Because the best thing that could happen, Paul himself, you remember what he said in Philippians, that he was in a strait betwixt two. What did Paul really, really, really want to do? His desire was heaven. He wanted to depart and be with Christ. Now, people look at that, that's crazy talk. What do you mean? Paul, he was suicidal. No, he wasn't. He wasn't going to take his own life. But if you asked him, you could have a heart-to-heart with Paul. He would tell you, if it was up to me and I really had the choice of being here in this world and continuing in this path or to be with Christ, he would choose Christ right away. And that's the point of it, that we should all have that same attitude, really, if we really desire heaven and want to be with Christ and in his presence. And so we should, as he, and this isn't the only place that Paul uses this kind of language, but we eagerly wait. Like, that adds another dimension to it. He doesn't just say we wait for the hope of righteousness. We eagerly wait for it. And we should. You remember over in Romans chapter 8, turn over to Romans 8 chapter. And really, this passage is dealing with, kind of explains what Paul is talking about, and our in our text. Romans chapter 8, down at verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed to us." And we know that they suffered a lot more than we suffer, most of us, maybe not everyone, but most of us don't suffer the way that they suffered, particularly in this country. So we don't suffer like that, but we have our problems, don't we? Like if I asked you, raise your hand if you don't have and you never had any problems in your life, any trials or tribulations. And I knew before I asked you wouldn't raise your hand because that's the common lot of man. And so we suffer in this world to one degree or another. But he says now that those sufferings, no matter what they might be, that they're not even worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. And what he's talking about is heaven. Really, what he's talking about is the wonderful bodies, the new bodies that we'll have in heaven. And he explains that. He says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we all ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly." Now here it is. "As we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons." And then he explains what it is. "The redemption of our bodies." So he's talking about that time when we have our resurrected bodies and, you know, those new and improved bodies in which there's no pain or anything, but he uses the same language where we eagerly wait for that. Like, we can't even fathom what that's going to be like, being in a glorified body in which there's no more pain ever again in all of eternity. That's something worth waiting for, isn't it? And again, twice here, Paul says we eagerly wait for that. And turn over to, I won't stay on this very long, but one more passage, First Peter chapter 1. If you think, well, that was just kind of Paul talking. Well, at verse 13 of 1 Peter 1, Peter says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so here's Peter basically saying, he doesn't use the kind of graphic language maybe that Paul does, but he's saying that should be our hope, the revelation. That's talking about the second coming of Christ. That should be our hope. It should be on our minds all the time. It should be what we really want. Well, back over in Galatians then, that's Paul is referring to that. That's the result of righteousness, having righteousness imputed unto us, being declared not guilty in the eyes of God. We have a reward for that. So he says, "We ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Now, you look at this passage, and of course, a lot of people want to use circumcision just sort of as a symbol that represents human action of any kind. And so this is another passage that faith only people just love, but you can't do that. It doesn't extrapolate like that. He's talking specifically about circumcision because that's what the Judaizing teachers were demanding on the part of these Christians, wanting them to be circumcised. So you can't say, yeah, but that stands for baptism and that stands for any kind of human action effort at all. And so if you believe that there's any kind of human effort at all, you're guilty of what Paul is condemning in this passage. No, he's talking specifically about the law that demands perfection and not just mere obedience. Even when you read this, he talks about faith, but what kind of faith? Faith that is working. So, yeah, go ahead, Greg. Right. 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 And that's, I mean, that it's really easy. I mean, you get caught up in all of these different theological doctrines that people are so involved in. And faith only, it is a system of teaching that is ingrained in a lot of different denominations. And so they're very sincere about it. They would not in even a sinister way, but in a very sincere way, say that I'm a heretic from standing up here and saying what I'm saying right now. Because they would think I'm perverting the gospel. That it, again, if you don't believe that we're saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross, if you think there's any other element involved other than that, then you're a heretic. And you're going to lose your salvation. It's one of the few things, as a matter of fact. You know, a lot of denominational folks are very slow with saying that anybody is lost. But they're not slow. I've been told directly on the radio and other times where I'm lost because I believe that you have to be baptized. I teach that you have to be baptized to be saved. I'm lost because of that. There's no, you can't recover, unless I change my doctrine, I can't recover from that. And the grace of God runs out with that. And they would use Paul's language, even here in Galatians 5, with regard to grace. But they would replace the circumcision for whatever it might be, the baptism. You have fallen, Don, you've fallen from grace because you teach you have to be baptized. And that's why I met a while ago. You can't just on your own exchange anything you want to for this circumcision that he's talking about. I mean, we do that all the time in teaching. Like, you could exchange some other part or aspect of the law of Moses for circumcision. But you can't just decide, well, that stands for obedience. And no, it doesn't stand for obedience. And as Greg pointed out, even here with this idea of faith, the very next word is working. And so that's the kind of faith consistently in the Bible that we're told saves, a working faith. Faith without works is useless, James says, all by itself. And so we have to keep this in context. And again, many, many people simply don't. And as I said, it's nothing sinister. It's just, it's their system of belief. And really, it all comes from the Reformation movement, and they were rebelling, as most of you know, against Catholicism, and so they actually went to the other side of you know, the other extreme, where, you know, with Catholicism, there's often a lot of outward things that they do and chants and things of that nature, and some in the Reformation movement, so you're trying to earn your way to heaven by doing this and by doing that and doing that. So they went all the way to the other side and concluded there's nothing for man to do in order to be saved, where the truth is right in the middle. It's really right in the middle. You can't earn your way to heaven, but there is some things for you to do. In fact, we'll look at that a little bit later on this morning. Go ahead, Greg. Right. Right. And none of them are meritorious. Like, there's none of them you can do and say, okay, God owes me salvation. I was in a meeting, most of you know, here a month ago or whatever, in Texas with Leon Goff. And I remember him giving illustration. In fact, I talked about it. And you know how my memory is. I'm almost sure it was him. So he kind of remembered too, but he didn't remember completely. So now I'm starting to question whether or not my memory is good. But I'm almost sure, Jansen might remember,
that he was in a gospel meeting with us when I was in Louisville, and they had a kind of a stage like this, but a little bit higher. And some of the brethren would sit on the front pew, some of the young men, and he was talking about authority and that sort of thing. And some of the things that we're talking about and being saved by grace. And he took out a dollar bill from his pocket, from his wallet, and he offered it to the young boy on the, I think it was a dollar. Maybe it was five. I don't know what it was, but he offered it to the young man. He said, you know, here, I'm going to give you this free. It's free. But as a matter of grace, I'm giving it to you. And the boy came up and got it and went back and sat down. Then he asked the question, did he earn that dollar or $5 or whatever it was? Did he earn it? How many of you, if you were in that audience and he asked that question, how many of you would say that young boy earned that dollar? Did he earn it? It was free, wasn't it? But he had to do something. He had to get up and walk over and get it and go back in, you know, to the pew. So there was human effort in it, but it wasn't meritorious. He in no way earned it. It was a free gift. And that's exactly where baptism stands. Salvation is a free gift. There's no question about it. But God has set forth some stipulations, just like walking up and getting the dollar. We have to reach out and grab it. We have to do something. But it's not something we can do and then say, oh, now I really earned that. No, you haven't earned anything. And so, I'm sorry, Paul, go ahead. Yes. There's a element of that really gives into carnality, into the flesh. That's the fleshly part of that. Now, I would say, Paul, that is true. But that's not primarily true. That's not the majority of people who believe in faith only truly, truly, truly believe that we're saved by the blood of Christ alone, nothing but the blood. And so you don't have to do anything. And I think it does give people this idea, like you see, I've said before, you see singers and things. It may be a rapper or someone who gets up and gets a reward, gets an award, and what will he do first? He'll thank God. You know, for that song that degrades women and full of cursing and cussing, he'll thank God for that. God didn't have anything to do with that. But all he knows is, he trusts in God. He believes in God. And he really, if you ask that, but he's not just getting up there or she getting up there just saying that just because they really think they've been blessed by God because they believe in Jesus. In fact, I grew up in a faith-only environment that I didn't know anything about anything. I didn't know about the Bible at all. But if you asked me if I was going to heaven, I'd immediately tell you, of course I am. I have a relationship with Jesus. I believe in Jesus. You've heard me say before, I grew up a heathen. I mean, I was a heathen's heathen. But I believed that there wasn't ever, I can't ever remember a time, you know, when I can remember me not believing in Jesus. And so I felt I was okay. And it wasn't so much, and I know exactly what you're saying, again, Paul, because I think there is an element that gives into carnality in the flesh, and people want to live their own lives and do that. But a lot of this is theological. They believe scripturally that works are not a part of our salvation. They've been taught that by their preachers and pastors in these denominational churches. And so any thought of work at all. I remember studying with some of my relatives with regard to this. And they agreed to a home Bible study. I can't remember. I think it was an open Bible study. And in the open Bible study, it was little tri-folded sheets. Maybe someone here has used them before. And I think there's like six lessons. But on one of them, and you've seen this on the screen. I put it on the screen. One of them, it had God's plan of salvation. And it was a ladder going up and in salvation. And I remember that my family that I was studying with, my cousins and aunt, they were just turned off by that. Because you know why? Those steps. You had to walk up steps, and that indicated work. So you have to, that's effort on your part. And they were completely turned off by that. They were honest and sincere and very much so. Their whole theology is, boy, if you think anything you ever do contributes to your salvation, that's just heresy. It's all God and God alone. So, yeah. Yes, Ephesians 2:8. Yes, yes.
That's where it says. That's what I believe.
Yes. Yes.
That's the attitude that most people.
Right, right.
Well, you find one book, and it says what you want it to say, and that's enough.
Yes. Right. And that's a classic example of not picking and choosing. You got to keep verses in their context. Yes, Paul did talk about being saved by grace through faith, and we absolutely are. But as we've seen, what kind of faith is it? It is an obedient faith. And several other passages talk to us about that. So you have to keep it all in context. Now, again, getting back to our original thought in all of this, I'm afraid that too often as members of the Church of Christ, we can't bask in the glory of that passage and realize we are saved by grace through faith. We can't really enjoy what Paul is saying there because we hear too many sermons on the fact that we're not saved by faith only, and subconsciously we start thinking we have to be perfect. No, that's a wonderful passage. Even though you're not perfect, you're saved by grace through faith. Even though you never will be perfect, you're saved by grace through faith. Thank God. That's God's system. It's a wonderful system. It's the difference between the gospel and the old law. And that's what I mean when we go back over here. Again, Paul says for freedom, Christ has set us free. You've been set free, and you got to think like it and act like it. I preach a sermon more than conquerors, and I emphasize the fact that too many times we live defeated lives, and we act like we're the ones who are that we've been defeated. When Paul says we're not only conquerors, we're more than conquerors. So act like it. You have freedom in Christ. All your sins have been washed away. And as long as you walk in the light, it doesn't matter that you're not perfect. You don't have perfect patience. You don't have perfect knowledge. You're not perfect in any way. But you still are free in Christ. You're in a state of no condemnation. As long as you're not purposely living in sin, then you are free in Christ. So, you know, there's, again, a middle ground. And I'm afraid too many times we go to one extreme, where the faith-only folks certainly go to the other extreme, and the truth is right in the middle. All right, moving on here. He says at verse 6, for in Christ, I didn't miss any hands, did I? Okay, for in verse 7, he says, or verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, we already got that. So verse 7, he says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And again, throughout this, I won't keep stopping and talking about Calvinism, but you see it here again. They were running well, but they're not now. They were. And that's why if you flip over to Hebrews chapter 12, remember that great passage with talking about the race and what we need to have. Verse 1, the Hebrews writer says, and by the way, the Hebrews writer is dealing with a different group of people, but who have the same problem. He's writing to Jewish Christians who are about to go back to Judaism. Galatians is written for the most part to Gentiles who have been bewitched by Judaizing teachers. But the end result is the same. They're both thinking about going back to Judaism. And so the Hebrew writer says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight in sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And it's the only way you can survive. It's the only way you can make it. Because there are a lot of pitfalls in this race. There's a lot of obstacles that the devil will throw our way. We have to be patient and enduring. We have to have endurance, be steadfast. And so that's how we want to run. These brethren in the churches of Galatia, they weren't doing that. So Paul says, well, you were running well when he left them. They obeyed the gospel and they were doing good. They were running well. And so now he asks, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Obeying there is in the perfect tense, denoting an ongoing situation. It's the only way you can continue in a relationship with God. You have to continue running. Why the Hebrew writer said run with patience. You can't run for a little while and then quit. You have to get to the finish line. It doesn't matter, really. You remember Paul in 2 Timothy, he talked about how he had finished the course. Like, it's very important to start the race, but that's not the thing that is ultimately the most important thing. You have to finish the race. A lot of people start running, but they become disqualified. They step outside their lane or whatever it is, and they become disqualified. Paul says you need to run, the Hebrew writer rather, you need to run with patience. And so he's saying to these people, you were running well, but someone has come along and hindered you, stopped you from running well. He says, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that he will take no other view, that you will take no other view, and that the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. Now, all that language is very interesting to me. We don't have too much time here left, but you notice here, he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And listen, we need to keep our eyes open here. Why I do truly appreciate having an eldership and the elders that we have, because a little leaven, if we just let a little false doctrine creep in to our midst, it can destroy the whole church. And we see that over and over and over again. When you have a sound eldership, that's hard to happen. It can happen still. But you think about what would have to happen if we were living back in those days and some Judaizing teachers came along and wanted to influence with that. They'd have to influence five men. All five of our elders would have to, or at least three of them. They'd have to get at least three of them. And so you see, when you have an eldership working together, then that is not only wonderful for us, but having as many elders as we do is kind of protects us from that. Because what Paul describes here happens over and over and over again. You notice here at verse 7, he says, I think it is, or how far down did I read? Remember, verse 10, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. Now watch. And the one who is troubling you, bear the penalty, whoever he is. Like, there was a ringleader, and there were probably some others who had joined with him, but there was evidently a ringleader. And that's almost always the case when a local church is troubled. There's a ringleader. And what's amazing to me is how often that ringleader can have his way and ends up destroying a local church. And that's what I meant earlier. It has happened over and over again. Now, again, you have an eldership. It's a little more, it has happened even in that situation, but it's a little more difficult because the ringleader has to get to them before the congregation becomes completely corrupt. But sometimes what happens is the elders will remain strong, but that ringleader will get to, you know, some over here or some over there. And next thing you know, you got a mess and a division and sadness and sorrow. But it's amazing to me that how often that happens, that one or just a few can end up destroying a local church. And there's weakness involved in that when that happens. So.
Fellowship, member of the family, and the whole family was with him celebrating. Yeah. Birthday of the grandchild. We called him, talked with him for a few times. We talked with him two or three times. And so the last time we talked with him, he said, well, I've been studying this thing, and the elders here, he said, I went to them, I talked to them about it, and they said it's okay.
Right.
So what I'm saying is this. The bottom line is this. All of us, every member here needs to make sure that they know what the gospel teaches.
Right.
Just because an eldership told them and steered them wrong.
Right.
He's still, to my knowledge, he's still where he was. And it's up to every one of us, elder or just a member,
right,
to know the truth of the matter.
Right. That's a good way to close on that, because an eldership will guard us, but an eldership can become corrupt, and has. So, yeah. So we'll pick up there next week. Thank you for your attention.